for thousands and thousands of years, there's been an ongoing debate among humanity. Seems most people take a side. Some vehemently feel that their view is the correct one. And they view those on the other side of the fence as contemptible and ludicrous for holding their beliefs. It's even caused division amongst households, while others sort of sit by idly oblivious to this argument. A few have attempted to bridge the gap over the years, have even supported both sides at times, while others have given up completely and choose to remain uninvolved. The debate? Are you a dog person or a cat person? Well, it might not be the world's biggest issue at the moment. It is, in fact, one that has been going on for quite some time, and people usually have an opinion about it, and there's no clear winner in sight. You know, when people begin to go through their reasoning, they'll say things like, well, you know what, dogs are better because they're loving and they're loyal. They can be trained to do actual work, you know, like guide dogs and search and rescue. They're faithful and they're protective of their owners. Cats, they don't care about you, all right? And they're a huge bother to clean up after, and their little box is just disgusting. A cat person might say, you know what? Cats are way better because they're so much smarter than dogs. They can figure out puzzles and things like that. They keep mice and vermin away, and they're independent, and they require less care. You know, if I've got a dog, well, if I want to go somewhere, then I got to go and board it and pay a boarding fee. And while they're loyal, they're just downright dumb sometimes. Having had each over the years, I can attest to the fact that every one of those statements, both about dogs and cats, good and bad, is true. I've lived and experienced that. I like both dogs and cats fairly well. But at this point in my life, I'm not really looking for another mouth to feed. So I'm probably going to stay out of the whole pet game for a while. Maybe a fish. I don't know. Although the last fish I had kept trying to jump out of the aquarium. So maybe I'm just not meant to keep fish. So what do you prefer? A dog or a cat person? Now, before I answer too quickly, I want to play a little switcheroo here. And I'm going to actually assign acronyms to the terms dogs and cats. Dogs and cats that I think we can apply to ourselves as Christians. For the purpose of this sermon today, the term dogs is going to refer to doing our God's service. Doing our God's service. While the acronym associated with cats will be Christians ailing through sin. Christians ailing through sin. Well, now I think so far it's pretty clear, right? We all want to be dog people in this sense, right? We want to be doing our God's service as opposed to a Christian ailing through sin. But you know, I think the truth of the matter is that no matter how much we don't want to be ailing and troubled by sin, we are, aren't we? So we're both dogs and cats. I assure you, this is not a way to try to subvert people's logic about cats and make them think about cats negatively. My daughter-in-law has two cats that I get along with fine. One typically runs and hides. The other is your typical crazy orange cat. But we get along just fine. So this isn't anti-cat. But I'm going to use those acronyms today, dogs and cats. And we're going to look at ourselves and see if we can examine and learn a little bit more about what kind of Christian are you? What kind of Christian are you? Are you a dog's Christian or a cat's Christian? So let's begin looking at an example of a dog's Christian, someone who did our God's service. He was a faithful man. So much so, he is known as the father of the faithful, right? Know who that is, right? It's Abram or Abraham, right? So let's go to Genesis chapter 12, and let's start looking at how Abram did our God's service. Genesis 12, and we'll start in verse 1. Genesis 12, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a great blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" So when we read this, we have an advantage of knowing the rest of the story, don't we? We know about Abraham. We know about Isaac. We know about Jacob. We know about the children of Israel. We know about the 12 tribes. We know about David. We know about Jesus Christ. And we understand all those blessings that we have from Abraham, particularly as his descendants here in the United States today. But you know, Abram didn't know all that at that point. He didn't know what was going to happen from there. He knew that God made him a promise, but there was a little bit of a catch, and that was he had to leave his home. He had to leave everything he knew. If you read on, he had quite a bit there. Abram was already a wealthy man when God began to work with him. So God says, I want you to go to this foreign land. I want you to travel up around what's known as the Fertile Crescent, which was basically the one road that kind of went across that region of the country. And because it was the one road, it was actually very fraught with danger. Highwaymen or robbers who would be looking to raid, caravans that passed by. And so Abram had a lot to lose. But what did Abram do? Verse 4 says, "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." He went and did our God's service. God said, go, and he went. No fussing, no mussing, no cussing. He just went and did it. Didn't ask questions. Of course, this wasn't just an isolated incident with Abram. Abram would do our God's service over and over in his life. Later on, his brother-in-law, Lot, was taken captive, and he would have to go and he would rescue him. And notice what he did after that. After that. Let's see, Genesis 14 and verse 18. Genesis 14 and verse 18. Said, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of God Most High." Now, our understanding is that this Melchizedek is the one, of course, that would become Jesus Christ. And it says, "And he blessed him, and he said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he gave him a tithe of all." So Abram tithes. Faithfully, loyally, this is actually the first recorded instance of tithing in the Bible. And he goes out and he does this battle and he, comes away victorious. And he could have just kept all that for himself. But he said, no, he recognized that he should tithe. He should make that offering based on those spoils of war. Today we do that with money when we give an offering or when we give our tithe specifically. But the principle is the same. We do our God's service when we faithfully tithe, when we make an offering, and that's what Abram was doing. Things got even better if you continue in Genesis chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Genesis 15, verse 1, it says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.' But Abram said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' Then Abram said, 'Look, You have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And then verse 6, he says, and he believed in the Lord, and he, being the Lord, accounted it to him for righteousness. Abram wanted an heir. I don't know, maybe he was bald and he wanted an heir too, but he wanted an heir, and God promised it to him. And of course, you know, God delivered on that promise that he would have Isaac later on. But note what it is said here. It says, Abram believed God. Remember, belief is a synonym for faith. He had faith in God, and God counted him that as righteousness. Think about that as something that we did, an action, when we do our God's service. Do you think that God ever counts that as righteousness towards us? Well, I believe so. God expects that obedience, but when we obey, he counts that as righteousness. Turn over to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Starting in verse 1, Romans 4 and verse 1. Romans 4, verse 1, it says, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You know, the greater context of this chapter of Romans, Paul is talking about justification. But in this process, he's saying, you know what? It's through faith that we're justified. Now, a lot of people will try to take and stop right there and say, okay, well, it's through faith we're justified. We don't need to worry about obedience or God's laws or his commands or anything like that. And we know that's true. You might read through the book of James, who makes it very clear there that faith without works is dead. But the point is, God counted that as righteousness when Abram did those works. And in verse 16, skipping on down a bit, verse 16 says, therefore it is out of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So he's kind of pointing out here, it's not by our DNA, it's not by our genetic code, if we happen to be related to Abraham, that we're saved. It is through faith. And that's a fantastic blessing and a wonderful thing to remember. But here in Scripture, you know, Abram, here called Abraham, is the father of the faithful. It's pretty clear Abram was a dog's guy, right? He did our God's service. He was faithful throughout his life, so much so that he is called the father of the faithful. Let's look at another example of a dog's guy. This is going to be someone from the New Testament. It's going to be the Apostle Peter. Let's go over to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, and we're going to pick it up in verse 1. Luke chapter 5, and we're going to see how Peter was a dog's sort of a guy. Luke chapter 5, verse 1. Says, so it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, which would later be called Peter, of course, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes in the boat. So here, Jesus comes to Simon Peter and says, hey, can I use your boat for a little bit? Basically, he's going to go out on the water and use that sort of as a natural amphitheater to preach to the people who were there on the land. And so Peter obliges, does that. Verse 4, when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. So he says, well, let's go out just a little bit farther here and see what happens. Simon answered him and said, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. You know, I think this kind of brings up a good point for us to consider. Sometimes when it comes to being that dog's sort of a Christian, someone who does our God service, even when we don't understand, even if maybe we lack a little bit of faith or knowledge or wisdom at that moment, you know, we are still compelled to obey. Sometimes being a disciple of Jesus Christ, a Christian, requires that we do, even if we don't quite understand everything at that moment in time. Continuing on in verse 6. He said, and when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled with the boat, so they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Now here, Peter did our God's service. The Lord Jesus Christ told him, okay, go a little farther out and we'll catch some fish. And he was rewarded for it. And it kind of brings a corollary there to what we said before, that sometimes we don't always understand, we just need to do. Just like we don't always need to understand something, we don't need to understand something to do something. Sometimes we don't need to understand in order for God to reward us. You know, I think it's earlier there, I believe in the book of Romans, where Paul talks about how the Gentiles, you know, who obey God, even if it's inadvertently, they're still rewarded to a degree. Anyway, Peter realizes what a great miracle has been done here. He realizes the power of who Jesus is and beginning to understand who Jesus is. And he falls down and says, I'm not worthy to be around you because I'm a sinful man, right? Verse 9, continuing on in Luke 5, it says, for he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of the fish they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and they followed him. Now, Jesus extends this personal invitation to Peter to be one of his disciples. You know, if you were trying to use an analogy of a modern day, you know, business that's getting ready to launch, say they had some great technology where everybody on earth was going to want it, but they needed some investors to get off the ground. You know, this is kind of like getting in on the ground floor of an investment, right? Far better than any investment, of course, is following Jesus Christ. But Jesus extends his personal invitation to Peter to follow him. And what does Peter do? It says he forsook all. He gave up everything. Other accounts show that he was walking away from a family business to do this. But, you know, he was willing to do that because he was ready to go do our God's service. Now, much later in life, Peter is serving God in a different way. Now, as an apostle, he was overseeing an area, and he was serving the disciples who were kind of spread out far and wide, and by extension, you could say, giving us instruction today. But if you turn over to the book of 1 Peter, this is, of course, after his time with Jesus Christ, after Christ had already died and been resurrected and ascended, and later on many years, Peter here is serving the people. And so let's go to 1 Peter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Here, Peter is doing the work of God. He is doing God's service by encouraging the brethren. And he's maybe what you might consider something like a regional pastor or something like that today. He assures them of the great inheritance that they have. And he ensures them that they are saved by their faith. That's how they have hope. And they should be filled with hope. In verse 6, he says, "In this day you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Now, Peter says, yes, you have trials, but look at what joy you have too. You know, he's talking to his audience there who had not met Jesus Christ in person as Peter had. And that certainly translates to us directly as well. You know, we believe in Jesus Christ. We all do. We wouldn't be here. But we didn't have the pleasure of you know, going out on a fishing boat with him as Peter and those disciples did. But he's building us up here. He says, greatly rejoice that the genuineness of your faith, much more precious than gold and perishes, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, he points to that time when Jesus Christ will return, when we will be changed. We'll be talking about that more in a few days there at the Feast of Trumpets, and we will be reunited with him. He says, yes, you have trials, but it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. You know, this, in many ways, is what you and I do for one another, isn't it? You know, whether that's, you know, me up here behind the pulpit giving a message, or you at home sending a note to someone who's maybe having a bad week, right? We encourage and we lift up one another, right? And when we do that, we glorify God and we do our God's service. We become a dog's Christian. So having talked about that a while, let's talk about cats for a minute. Those Christians ailing through sin. And again, this isn't a dig on actual cats, felines. But looking at this acronym, we see lots of examples in the Bible of people who were Christian, but they ailed through sin. They were hurting through sin. Let's turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. We'll start in verse 1. Luke chapter 22 and verse 1. It says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him," that of course being Jesus Christ, "for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way, and he conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude." Now, we're all familiar with how Judas betrayed Jesus Christ. And it's easy to villainize Judas. But we have to remember a few things. First, we aren't his judge. We are not the judge of Judas. Second, at one point, Judas was a disciple of Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus later talked to Peter and said, you know, Satan really was after you, but I prayed for you. You know, Satan was after whoever he could get to betray Jesus, and wound up being Judas. And then third, notice what it says in verse 3 there. It says, Satan entered Judas. Satan entered Judas. What we can take from that is that for a point in time, Judas was following Jesus Christ faithfully. Perhaps while tempted before, it wasn't until now that he gave in to it. Thus, we might say that Judas was the very first Christian to be ailing through sin. He was one of those first followers of Jesus Christ, one of the first people who might be put under that nomenclature of Christian, and he began to ail with sin. And of course, we know what happened, right? He betrayed Jesus Christ. He sold him for 30 pieces of silver. He kissed him in front of all of the those that were coming after him, the high court for the Jews to betray him so they knew who he was. And he was so filled with remorse later on, he took his own life. So certainly it's clear Judas ailed through sin. And again, it's not our place to judge him, but certainly he was ailing through sin. Now, unfortunately, he is not the only one in the Bible who shows that they have ailed through sin over time. We could point to lots and lots of examples. But let's just go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul here is speaking to his congregation there in Corinth, and he says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as it is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." So the church of Corinth has a couple of problems. Actually, if you read the whole book, they had a lot of problems. But right here, we see two. One, you had this man specifically who was involved in the sexual sin. But worse than that, perhaps, is that the whole congregation tolerated it, right? And they thought that they were being so good by tolerating it and forgiving and being compassionate that it made them puffed up. And they didn't see that the issue here was that they were allowing this to go on, and they allowed this man to continue to fellowship in the congregation. Of course, Paul gives them instruction that says, okay, you need to put this man out there so that he might learn, and later on we read that he did. But the issue is they had become ailing through sin. You know, they if you read through the rest of the book, they didn't know how to take the Passover correctly. They didn't know how to conduct services. People were suing one another. They didn't understand their roles in marriage. You know, there were a lot of problems there. So this entire congregation was ailing through sin. I think it's pretty obvious, right? Serving God good, sinning bad. We all want to be those dogs sort of Christians and not those cats sort of Christians. But there's a problem. I'm guessing you've probably figured it out by now. It's not as easy as just picking your favorite animal, is it? To just say, oh, I'm going to be a dog's Christian. I'm going to serve God, and I'm not going to live my life ailing through sin. It's a little harder than that, isn't it? Go back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Where we began, we were reading about the wonderful things that Abram did and how God counted that towards righteousness. But go back to Genesis chapter 12, and now let's pick it up in verse 10. Verse 10. It says, "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, 'Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, "This is my wife," and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that I may be well with me for your sake, that I may live because of you. Wait a minute. A couple verses ago, didn't we just read how Abraham was so faithful, obeying God? And now he's here lying through his teeth. Now, some will point out that Sarai was related, you know, maybe perhaps a cousin or half-sister or something like that. But he's lying, right? Trying to avoid getting killed rather than having faith that God would protect him. What's the deal? Verse 17 says, but the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. It says, and Pharaoh called Abram and said, why is this you have done to me? Or what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. You know, things started to go down there because Pharaoh had his eyes on Sarai and thought, wow, you know, she's pretty. And it was getting to the point where he was about ready to take her as wife. But then God reveals to Pharaoh who she is, and Pharaoh stops. Have you ever been called out by a complete stranger on something you've done wrong? You know, maybe you go through the you're in a hurry to check out there at the grocery store, and it says 12 items or less, and you know you've got every bit of 27 items there in your cart, but you know there's no line, you're going to go through it. So you start doing it, and somebody says, "Hey, buddy, who do you think you are? Rules apply to you too. You got way more than 12 items." Well, it's embarrassing, isn't it? It's embarrassing, one, to be called out because we did wrong, but not only that, we're being called out by a complete stranger. You know, not necessarily even a brother or sister in Christ. And we should know better. We should know better. But that's the problem with being a human being. Very rarely, I'll speak for myself here, very rarely do I ever sin because I didn't know what the right thing was to do. I know. Through temptation, through weakness, through a myriad of my many other faults, I wind up sinning anyway. Abram knew what was right. God delivered him. He said, Pharaoh, you know, Pharaoh had this understanding and said, no, wait, I can't sleep with another man's wife. Despite what other issues he might have, he knew that was, you know, a bridge too far. He couldn't do that. And Abram didn't put his trust in God. In that moment, he was faithless. While not technically a Christian, I suppose, because Christ had not yet come then, Abram was being a cat's guy. He went from doing our God's service to ailing through sin. Let's go back to the New Testament and let's check in on our old buddy Peter and let's see how he's doing. He never had any problems, right? Go to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Actually, let's back it up just a little bit to verse 27. It says, now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? So they answer, they kind of give him these soft answers. Well, you know, some people say you're John the Baptist, some people say you're Elijah, others one of the prophets. And he said, okay, yeah, you're telling me what other people say, but I want to know what you think. And he kind of holds their feet to the fire a little bit. Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. You are the one, the Messiah, the appointed one. Then he strictly warned them they should tell no one about him. So yeah, they got it right. So here Peter boldly proclaims who Jesus is, right? He's doing his Lord's service. In verse 31, it says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So Jesus now begins to reveal to them some of the details of the plan. You know, he hadn't done that really to this point. He needed to know that they knew and believed who he was. says he spoke these words openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." I've been called a lot of things in my life. I can't imagine Jesus Christ looking at me and calling me Satan, basically. That's pretty heavy duty right there. That's pretty serious, heavy rebuke. But it was what was necessary. Peter, a couple verses before, declaring who Jesus Christ was, ready to go and do our God's service to the end. But a moment later, he was directly opposing Jesus and became a Christian ailing through sin. Jump forward to chapter 14, here still in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 14, and we'll go to verse 66. Mark 14, verse 66. Now, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls, the high priest, came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You were with Jesus of Nazareth." Now, you know, we know the story here, right? Jesus had been arrested. He had been taken away. All the disciples had said, we're not going to forsake you. We're not going to abandon you. We just read there in Mark 8 how Peter said, "Nope, not going to let anything happen to you." And Jesus had to rebuke him. Well, now Jesus has arrested, is getting ready to go on trial here. And Peter's kind of following along at a distance. And what does he say? He said, "Yes, I am. And I will gladly kill to save my Lord." That's not what he said. He said he denied it, saying, "I neither know or understand what you're saying." And as he went on the porch, a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it." Then he began to curse and swear and said, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." As big and bold a lie as you could possibly tell. That's what Peter does. Later on, we read Peter and Paul would have a bit of a contention. Peter would be sort of maybe what you might call a little bit two-faced regarding treatment of the Gentiles around when he was around Jews, and Paul had to rebuke him. You read that in Galatians 2. Yet Peter would go on to continue to serve as an apostle and give us much great encouragement, like we already read there in the book of 1 Peter. There's something interesting about dogs and cats, going back to the animals now for a moment. While most people might have a preference, they might like one or more to a certain degree, most people, assuming you like animals, I know not everybody does, but assuming you like animals, you might like dogs more than cats, but usually you're okay with cats too, and vice versa. If you like cats more than dogs, you're usually okay with dogs as well, to a certain degree. You know, we might go for weeks, maybe even months, where we're really doing well. We're doing our God's service. We're obeying His laws. We're being faithful in how we treat our spouses. We are not losing our temper when we drive down the road. We're calling the shut-ins. We're checking on them. We're serving them. We're doing all these things. And then in a moment of weakness, we fall woefully short of the glory of God, and we ail through sin. Now, hopefully those are just very temporary things, but even if it's just a few minutes, it happens. It happens. What's most frustrating at times usually isn't necessarily even that we did it. but trying to understand why. Why did I do what I really know I shouldn't have done? Why did I do that? Why did I go from that happy, lovable, loyal golden retriever to that cat that likes to look you right in the eyes? It sits there and it takes your favorite china and it just right off the edge of the table and smash. Why would I do such a thing? Why? Why do we go from people who are doing our God's service to Christians who are ailing through sin, just like that, at the drop of a hat? It's a pretty simple answer when you get down to it. You're human. You're human. We have not yet attained the glory and perfection of being a part of the God family. And so at times, we're all cats, no matter how much we want to be dogs. Apostle Paul, he struggled with this concept as well. Go to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Starting verse 15. This is a great section of scripture. I've worn it out over the years as I struggle to comprehend my own shortcomings. Romans chapter 7, verse 15, it says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." Again, it's not an issue of, well, I don't know what to do. Paul says, no, I have the will to do what's good. I just don't do it. It says, "If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that is good." So in other words, if I have a will, if I say I don't want to do this because I know it's bad, well, then I must agree with the law because the law says it's bad too. Because that's not the issue. He says, "But it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Right? It's that sinful, carnal, human nature. Right? It's that enmity that we have in us as human beings because we are not yet perfected. It says, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find." Yeah, in my mind, I know, yeah, I want to do the good things, right? But my flesh desires to do other things. "For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Now, it's this ongoing struggle, right? Is that sin, our sinful nature, sort of takes over at times. Why? Why do we do this? Verse 21 says, "I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." Okay, I look at God's law, I read it, I understand it through the grace of His Spirit. I want to obey it. It says, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." No, Paul suffered from the same issues we do. I call this the keeping it real section from Paul. You know, he's keeping it real. You know, he was an apostle. He was taught by Jesus Christ directly. But, you know, he had these problems. He lived with that same condition that you and I live with, human beings. Well, he was a human. Did Abram know better than to lie about his wife? Well, sure he did. What about Peter? Did he know better than to act like and pretend like he didn't know who Jesus Christ was? Well, of course. Of course. The truth of the matter is, just like there's no perfect pet, although I had a dog that came close, there's no perfect pet because you can never separate the good qualities of that animal from the bad qualities of that animal. There's no perfect human being. There's no perfect Christian. because you can't get all of the bad out. No matter what we do, at least not in this lifetime. You know, you're probably not going to find a dog that's both loving and loyal and smart enough to realize he's never going to catch that squirrel. Right? You're not going to find a cat who's highly intelligent and graceful and poised that's not going to come and sit right on your keyboard when you're trying to get work done. Right? You know? There's not going to be that perfect animal. No one's ever going to win the argument of what's better, a dog or a cat. Because there isn't an answer. Both have strengths. Both have weaknesses. Similarly, for human beings, you're not going to find the perfect one. We've all got our good points. We've all got our bad points. As time goes on, we work to try to make more good points than bad points. But while we're still breathing, that doesn't ever happen, does it? Now, Paul points to the problem right there. Verse 24, he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." That's the problem. He's a man, a human. Man or woman, there's a problem right there. But he says, there is a solution. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That's the sinful human body. He said, "I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." You know, there is a way of escape for us. It's through Jesus Christ. You know, through him dying, his shed blood for our sins, we can be reconciled. We will be resurrected to a perfect body. We no longer have that carnal nature that desires to sin. We will have become perfected. It all happens through the life and death of Jesus Christ. He says, "So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." You know, well, we know better. We want to be doing our God's service, but in the end, we are all Christians who ail with sin. There's one last scripture I want us to consider when we think about the struggle between being a dog's person and a cat's person, dog's Christian and cat's Christian. You know, we don't always have to go from good to bad. That happens a lot, right? We go from doing our God's service to ailing through sin, but you know, it can and it should go the other direction as well. We can go from those who ail through sin to doing our Lord's service. Let me begin to conclude today in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Again, this was a congregation there in Corinth that had a lot of problems. A lot of problems. And while I've talked to some ministers over the years that the books of Corinthians, not necessarily ministers in the church, but generally speaking, ministers in and among the world, that the book of Corinthians makes them very uncomfortable. But to me, it gives me hope. It gives me hope because it makes me see everybody's got problems. These problems have been going on a long time, but there's also a solution. And we're going to read about that in 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, he says, this is Paul. This is, of course, after the first letter. They had gone back and they had dealt with that man as they were told to. Verse 8, it says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." You know, Paul says, I hate to take you outside the woodshed and whip you, son. You know, I hate to do that. But also, I'm glad I did, because I see what it did for you. It helped you learn the lesson. It led you to godly repentance. Now, they could have gone on ailing through sin, said, "Paul, you're just being oversensitive about this. You know, we're being righteous by being so graceful to this guy and not condemning him. But instead, they realized in that moment what they needed to do our God's service was to put that man out of the church so that he might repent. And it made Paul feel bad to write that letter. But he was happy at the fruit it produced. Verse 10, he said, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation." It's interesting. It's by grace we are saved, certainly. We can't earn salvation in any way. But it's through repentance that we are led to salvation, from stopping that ailing of sin. It says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." You know, just the old, sorry about that. Sorry, I didn't mean to cut you off, when really, you know, you don't care whether you hurt that person's feelings or not. He said, no, real sorrow, he said, that produces repentance, which leads to salvation. He says, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter." It says, "Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you." He said, this really wasn't about the guy that was sinning. It really wasn't about the people who were being hurt by that particular situation. He said, "I wrote that letter because I love and care about you." He said, "I love and I care about you, and I wanted to see you repent, have that repentance that led to salvation." Paul did his part when he saw Christians who were ailing through sin, to lead them to become a people who were doing their God service. You a dog person or you a cat person? No, I don't mean the animal, although we can talk about that later if you want. But what do you find yourself doing more? Are you serving God more than you're ailing through sin? Well, none of us is completely one or the other. None of us serves God completely with all of our actions, and we all ail with sin from time to time. But unlike the actual animals, here there is a very clear winner. We must be dogs, Christians. We must be doing our God's service. We must contend against our mortal flesh. We must accept correction when we ail through sin. We must get down on our knees, ask for forgiveness, repent, that kind of repentance that leads to salvation. When we do that, no matter where we are, no matter how many times we slip up and meow when we should be barking, you and I can be doing our God's service.